Remain standing for the reading of the scripture, two passages, first taken from 1 Peter, the second chapter, picking up at verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. And over to 1 John, the fourth chapter, picking up at verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Lord, as we look into your word now, we pray that you would teach us, instruct us, help us to have eyes to see, ears to hear, brains to understand, and hearts to feel the truth that you have for us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Turn with me to Psalm 25. I didn't intend that this psalm would take six sermons, but that's the way it's developed. We'll end this psalm next week and move on to Psalm 26, the following week. Last time we were together, we saw how God is good to those who are humble and keep his covenant. Today we consider another attitude and way of living that brings us blessings, that of fearing him. In verse 12 it says, who is the man that fears the Lord, that fears Jehovah? What does it mean to fear Jehovah? One way we can fear God is to be in dread of judgment. I don't think we have many that feel that dread today, and I think that's why there's so much chaos and sin in the world. If we fear that we're going to have to stand before God and give an account to him for our living, that would be a restraint on many of our lives. We have a tendency to forget that. And we should have this fear. And we need to begin to spread that fear among people. Do you not fear God? It says even in the scripture. Do you not fear God? As Hebrews tells us in the 10th chapter, the 31st verse, don't need to turn there, I'll just read it. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And now in the God is love culture that we have to also understand that God is just. And it is proper to fear the one whose hands we're going to fall into in the final judgment. To think that we will be cast into hell unless we do something to escape it ought to bring chills to us all. That's the type of thing we don't hear much about today, however, and that's the thing that's most necessary, however, for us to hear in the present hour as a people. This sense of fear is the main meaning of the Hebrew word given in Psalm 36, verse 1. 36:1, this type of fear of God. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. See, that's the wicked. The wicked are wicked because they have no fear of God. If there was a fear of God, they wouldn't be wicked, and they have to have a fear of God because it says later in verse 12, there the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. There is a fall coming to those who have no fear of God. and live as if there's no God to fear. The same word for the fear of God is found in Psalm 119, verse 120. 119, 120. My flesh trembles for fear of you. Has your flesh ever trembled? Because of fear of God? Of understanding the mighty power of God and what he can do? I am afraid of your judgments. Are we afraid of God's judgments upon us as those who continually break his law in word, thought, and deed? Indeed, this is the fear of God that is lacking today, and is lacking because it's been lacking in the church now for probably about a century and a good 50 years. You can go to churches and never hear about sin and judgment. We don't like hellfire and brimstone. Well, I'm sorry, but hellfire and brimstone is a part of the scripture, a great part of the scripture. And unless you understand hellfire and brimstone, you'll never understand the atonement of Jesus Christ and the great love of God for us. You've got to have the bad news before you have the good news. And the fear of God is the bad news. Now, going back to Psalm 25, this is not the fear of God that's being spoken of here. It's a different Hebrew word than the verses that we just looked at that talk about this fear of God. But the question is, do we have this fear of God? Even though it's not a part of this psalm. And when we do, then we can come to the next fear of God, the fear that's talked about in this passage. This is a fear not of someone who does not know God as Savior. It is rather the respectful reverence to God that we have as those who are in relationship to him. As Romans tells us in 5th chapter, 1st verse, again, we're not going to turn there, I'll just read it. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God now. We don't have that fear of God. But we still need a reverence for God. It's like in the old days, and I hope still in many families today, where you knew your father loved you, but you also understood when your mother said, wait till your father comes home. That's not a very good, you still reverenced your father. He was the authority in the household and the family, and he could punish you, but you knew he loved you too. And that's the same thing with God as a loving father. We know he loves us. We have peace with him. But we also understand as his children, when we go astray, we need to have this reverence for him as God. The Berkeley translation renders it this way. And I'll be referring to the Berkeley translation. It's not a very well-known translation in the present day. But it's probably one of the best Old Testament translations that have been done, not by a committee, but by an individual, a Presbyterian, back in the 40s. And to get the nuances, he gets a lot of nuances right out of the Hebrew. And so he translates it this way, who is the man that reverences the Lord, reverences Jehovah? That helps with the quandary some people have. Well, I shouldn't have any fear of God today. I'm in Christ. That's right. We shouldn't have that fear of final judgment. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, but we still need to have a reverence for God, which I think even that reverence for God is lacking in so much of our day, even within the church, those who claim to know God. One Hebrew lexicon says that when fear is related to Jehovah rather than his judgments, that the word is best translated in that context as reverence, godly fear, or awe. Now let me give you this guideline for thinking about fear. God is awful for the lost, but to the saved, they are full of awe of him. The same word, awe. Awful and full of awe. And so this word fear, a reverence too. God is awful for the lost, but to the saved, they're full of awe for him. So if we as God's saved people move from the position of fear to awe, How does God respond to us? What are the benefits of having this reverence for God? Well, the first benefit of having this reverence for God is found in the second part of verse 12. Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. Now, the pronouns here, you'll notice there's a footnote in the New King James Version that maybe the two he's that follow the first him, he teach in the way he chooses, should be lowercase and not capital case. It's interesting. Him shall he, God, teach in the way God chooses, or him shall he teach, the one who fears God, in the way that he chooses as one who fears God. And so the New King James translators has said it is God who will teach and choose the way for those who reverence him. We've seen this theme of the way multiple times in this psalm. We saw it in verse 4 a few weeks ago. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. We saw that was an appropriate prayer to make. And then we saw in verse 9 last week, the humble he guides to justice, and the humble he teaches his way. So we're going to know the way of God. First of all, we're going to need to be prayerful. Secondly, we're going to need to be humble. And now thirdly, we need to be one who reverences him. If we're not prayerful, if we're not humble, if we're not reverencing God, we can't possibly go into the way that God wants us to go. And so if we can check our life and see, are these three things in my life, we can be pretty assured that that attitude enables us to live in the way that God wants us to go, to be receptive to his instruction. And now tonight, to stand in awe, to reverence him. You see, the proud lean on their own understanding and have no awe for God, and therefore they're not subject to the guidance of God. But we know the God who knows all things. Turn to him who loves us in Christ, and seeing God's way, reverence it. Jesus is that way. He is the way. And until we are humble as Jesus is humble and are humbled before him and reverence this one who died for us on the cross, we can't possibly know the way, because Jesus is that way. Jesus gave us the example of that way. And as we live in awe of our loving Savior, he guides us in the narrow way that leads to life. People sometimes say to me in response when I give them the gospel, well, I believe in God, as if that's enough. Yes, I believe in God. Now just get off my case. I believe there's a God, but that's about as far as it goes, about as far as Satan's belief in God goes. But that's not saying much. And I respond to people, I said, I don't care about your belief in God. I want to know, do you love God? I want to know, do you have awe of him? Because there's so many people who believe in God that are doing wicked and horrible things in this world. It isn't belief in God. It's being humble before him. It's standing in awe of him. It is loving him that makes the difference in our life. The second blessing that comes when we stand in fear or reverence of God is that we shall have prosperity. Verse 13. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendant shall inherit the earth. Now this translation can lead us astray, because now we can get very easily into name it, claim it, you know, God wants me to be prosperous because I believe in him type of theology. And it's not necessarily here that we are going to have material possessions. Though, if we don't waste our possessions on a sinful lifestyle, and if we are giving our tenth to the Lord so that he blesses us, We are going to be better prosperously probably than the average person who wastes their material gifts and doesn't honor God, and God does not bless them. But the Hebrew word literally here means to dwell in goodness. To dwell in goodness. And you notice your little footnote, if you've got the New King James Version that has it, the word prosperity, and it has a one, and you look at verse 13 in the margin, and it says goodness, literally goodness. Now, this is one of those cases where they put the better translation in the margin, and translations have a way of doing that. He shall dwell in goodness is literally what it says, not prosperity. And so it'd be good for you to kind of circle that one and underline it in your margin, because that's literally what's being talked about here. We're going to dwell in goodness. Now, of course, goodness means many times in life that we have material prosperity, but there are many poor people that have the goodness of God, and there are many people that dwell in prosperity that don't have the goodness of God, despite what other some people's theology will tell us. God will come to us in all areas of life and bring us good. The Berkeley translation renders it, again quoting the Berkeley, is that the soul will prosper. To take it away from this material connotation that I'm just going to get material blessings if I reverence God. It's no, your soul will be blessed. Reflecting what it says in John, our third John, verse 2, where the sentiment of John is that they would prosper in their soul as they have materially, and they would prosper in every area of their life. Like those who sought out the Lord to be given bread, there are those who see religion merely as a way to prosper materially. That's not what's being talked about here. But there is a real spiritual prosperity for those who feed on Jesus and with the bread of life. And that's what's being talked about here. If we fear the Lord, He'll teach us His way, and He will lead us into goodness, and His descendants shall inherit the earth. That's the third blessing, inheriting the earth. Blessed are the meek, Jesus said, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed here are those who reverence God, for their descendants shall inherit the earth. Now, Israel does not possess any land in the Middle East by divine right. Let me make that clear. Israel does not possess any land in the Middle East by divine right. The land was always conditionally theirs, because the land is God's, not theirs, who God gives it to. And if they did not reverence God and they did not follow His ways, then He promised they would be removed from the land. But if they reverenced God and did not follow the ways of the nation, religiously and morally, then they would be able to hold on to the land. And so Israel was removed twice from the land, once in the Babylonian captivity because of their idolatry, the second time by the Romans because of their rejection as a nation of Jesus Christ, and they were removed from that land for basically 2,000 years, though there were individual landowners there. It was not a nation anymore until the modern age. And some people see some prophetic significance to that. But we need to understand that we also do not possess this land of America by divine right. Despite what our history and our forefathers before us of this manifest destiny that we have in this land. When Christianity is not faithful to God, there will be a decline in the place it once prospered, and it might even be removed. And I think that's a very great danger now that we need to think about as United States. There have been places where the majority have been Christian, and there are no Christians there now. You take a look in Turkey, all those places that Paul wrote to that eventually became majority Christian. They were wiped out and were often driven to other lands. We must not forget that the that the primary thing that Abraham was looking for and the primary thing that we are looking for is not some possession on this earth. Hebrews 11 makes that very clear, that Abraham was looking for a city not made with human hands, but made in heaven. So even though he was given a promise, and there were temporal promises of that covenant for Abraham and his seed until the Messiah came, ultimately even Abraham was looking for the heavenly land, the eternal land. And that we will not possess if we are not faithful to reverence God. It doesn't matter what land we have here on earth or not. It is the eternal land. It is the new heavens and new earth that the humble inherit and those who reverence God will have. The land of promise has always been heaven, which Zion is merely a symbol of in the earthly prosperity of the nation of Israel. And that nation is no longer in the will of God for demonstrating that. Rather, it's the continuing church of God to show the prosperity and protection of God without armies and without nationality, but in all nations of the world. For we are pilgrims and strangers here, and the land that we desire to possess is the eternal land, and that for our children too. The fourth thing is that we will get to know the secret of the Lord. Verse 14, the secret of Jehovah is with those who fear him. Okay? Making sure that we don't forget that we're still on the theme of verse 12, he repeats it here again in verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. Now, what is this secret of the Lord? Again, I'm going to refer to the Berkeley because it does a wonderful job here as it has in the other two places I mentioned it. The Berkeley has, they will know the companionship of the Lord. You say, well, that's a big difference, the secret of the Lord versus the companionship of the Lord. But if you understand the Hebrew and take a look at a Hebrew dictionary, as Young's has it, the meaning of this word is the secret, our counsel, or secret counsel of the Lord. The word means counsel, and is often used in the Hebrew to refer to the conversation of close friends. That's what's being talked about here. You're going to have close conversation with Jehovah. Close conversation of Jehovah's with those who fear him. It is a word of intimacy. It is a word of knowing others' secrets. And that's where the secret of the Lord comes here. If you understand the secret of the Lord means that you know the Lord intimately, you know the Lord in ways that other people can't know him, then you're getting close to what this word means. I think that we should have such close relationship, to the Lord when we reverence him and pray and have his word is a wonderful thing indeed. In Proverbs 20:19, I guess maybe we can turn there. It's close enough. You don't have to go too far. In Proverbs 20:19, the same word is used. And it's used in this way. He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. There's that same word, secrets. Therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with his lips. And so the thought here is that a person who is a talebearer reveals the secrets of close companionship. You have close companionship with somebody, things that you've heard from them in private fellowship, you reveal those intimate conversations in detail. That's the thought here. And that's also the thought, since it's the same word, going back to Psalm 25, of knowing the secrets of the Lord. Reverence is necessary for having that close relationship with him, that one-on-one father-son intimate relationship comes with those who reverence him. And finally, the last benefit of fearing the Lord mentioned here, and will show them his covenant. Why do we need to be shown the covenant, especially since we already have the covenant? Why do those in Israel, as David writes this, why do those in Israel need to be shown the covenant? They had the covenant. Why do they need to be shown it? because it's basic to our relationship with God. It is a covenantal relationship with covenantal promises. And because we are doubters and we stray, we continually take our eyes off that covenant. A good exercise for married people talking about covenants is to give their marriage, renew their marriage vows. We have, from 42 years ago, a tape of our wedding ceremony and us saying vows to each other. And I've often recommend couples to do this. And a year later, because they were so nervous during the wedding and so concerned about getting their lines right, they really weren't thinking about what they were saying. But they go back a year later when they're calm and hear what they said to one another. I said, wow, we really said that to each other, didn't we? It's good to renew the covenant, to understand what we said. And so God was continually showed Abraham the covenant when he doubted the promises would be fulfilled. Again and again, you read that passage in Genesis. God gives them promise he's going to have a son. And as the years go by, that promise becomes less and less a reality until they're so old, everything's dried up and nothing's going to produce anything. And God keeps showing them the covenant. Over and over again, he shows him the covenant. And we are regularly shown the covenant also. We're regularly shown the covenant in the Lord's table because this is a new covenant in my blood. And when we partake of communion, we're being shown again the covenant. And so when we have this reverence for God, he will show us this. And the blood of Jesus is the grace of the covenant to encourage us in our pilgrimage on this earth. When we're reminded of the covenant God has with us and his faithfulness to that covenant, it gives us encouragement in this earth. No matter where our pilgrimage may take us or how difficult the past, we must keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We must keep our eyes fixed on the covenant. And the reverential attitude that makes us take seriously covenant renewal, which has happened many times. If you look at the history of Israel, they renewed the covenant multiple times. One of my professors at seminary did his doctoral thesis on the covenant renewal at Gilgal. Imagine that, a doctrinal thesis on the renewal of the covenant was done at Gilgal. Well, there were many times where Israel renewed the covenant. And there have been times when people have renewed their marriage vows. And every time we come to the Lord's table, so to speak, we are again renewing that covenant by partaking of it again, that covenant in his blood. It's needed as a regular feature in our spiritual life and comes from a spirit of reverence for God. The phrase fear of God is used over 134 times in the Bible. That's an average of 2 for book. Of course, some books are going to mention it much more than others. But in our passage that we read earlier from 1 Peter 2:17, and I just like the direct force of Peter here. Peter's, you know, he's not a man of a lot of words, but the words that he gives us are just so powerful. And so in 1 Peter 2:17, as a conclusion, notice the simple words and exhortations he has, but they're full of meaning. Honor all. Leave out people. That's in italics. They didn't have to do that. Honor all. Love the brotherhood. Fear God in this reverential way. And honor the king. Now just pithy, straightforward. There it is. No explanation needed. We know what they are. Honor all. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Anything else is trying to get out of doing those things or trying to get around it. So let us increase our reverence for God and be encouraged by the promises given here if we do. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that we might indeed, if we do not have that proper fear of you that drives to Jesus Christ to be delivered from the wrath to come, that we might feel that and that we might find peace with you. And for those of us who have done that, we pray that our familiarity with you would not breed contempt, that we would still reverence you with a great reverence, that we would be filled with awe of you, because you are our Creator and Maker, worthy of all glory and praise. And you are our Redeemer, who in your great love left your home in glory and came to this earth to bear upon yourself all the wrath that we deserve. Lord, how we need to reverence you more and show that in our worship and our speaking and our living and in our relationship to one another. We pray by your grace that we'll live more reverentially towards you and so prove to be more conformed to the image of Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. Let's turn to number 37 as we close. All that I